One of the disadvantages of sitting up way up at the front like I traditionally do is that I don't find out what kind of crowd we have until we start singing. And pretty quick after we started singing, I realized we had a pretty good crowd here and an enthusiastic crowd, and that's a blessing, regardless of what pew you're sitting in. We're going to talk about faith again today. Those of you who are members of the church here aren't surprised at that. We're spending a year focusing on our faith and building up our faith. And one subset of that group is under the heading of convictions of things not seen. And we've been talking about a lot of invisible things. We've been talking about grace, and we've been talking about sin, and we've been talking about heaven and God Himself, all of which we need to have faith in, we need to believe in, even though we may not see them physically. And I figured that if we were going to have this lesson at some point, probably later in the study, we ought to have a lesson focused directly on living in faith, the practical aspect of these things, walking in faith. Well, here we are, the first Sunday of the first month of the last quarter of the year, and so it seemed appropriate to go ahead and do this now. So I'll invite you to, if you haven't already, turn in your Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. And this is where we're going to be focusing our attention primarily here. Or at least this is going to be the jumping off point for our discussion. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk is one of my book is one of my favorite books all the time, because next week I'll be in Haggai or Job or Philippians or whatever, and I'll say the same thing about that book. It seems like I said about half the books in the Bible. This is one of my favorites. But Habakkuk is great, and it's perhaps understudied. And hopefully I can stimulate you to do a little bit more study on your own. We're not going to take the time to look at the entire book by any stretch here. I'd encourage you to do that. It's really a remarkable story. Many of the prophets are basically vessels of God's word. God gives them a message, they give the message, and that's it. And they're almost interchangeable, personality-wise. Several of the prophets, though, the personality and the history and the background of the prophet are central to the message. Jonah's maybe the best example of this. Daniel is like this. Jeremiah, very much like this. Isaiah, a little bit. We get a little bit of Habakkuk's story also, reading between the lines. Habakkuk is writing, evidently, around 620, 615 BC, somewhere in that area. The northern kingdom of Israel, most of the tribes, the ones that had separated from the line of David, they have long since, 100 years or more before, been deported and scattered to the four winds, and for practical purposes, they don't exist anymore. And the southern kingdom is heading down the same path of adultery and rebellion and poor service to God in general. And Habakkuk knows this. As a man of God, as a prophet of God, he sees the writing on the wall, as it were. He sees his wicked comrades, his ungodly neighbors, and he expects judgment from God because that's what God does. And he is not seeing judgment from God. He's probably too young to have seen the judgment come upon the northern kingdom, but he heard about it, certainly. And it would seem that punishment is due the southern kingdom as well by this point. And he cries out to God, wondering why that hasn't happened in the first few verses of chapter 1. And then God answers him in the middle part of chapter 1 and says, yes, in fact, I do know about this rebellion. Yes, I do see the wickedness. And I am doing something about it. I am raising up the Chaldeans. We sometimes call them the Babylonians. And the Chaldeans are going to come, and they are going to haul you off into captivity and do horrible things, and you'll be oppressed greatly at their hand. This is my judgment upon the nation. And Habakkuk looks back to God at the end of chapter 1 and says, that's not really what I had in mind, God. That seems unreasonable. That seems unfair. That seems to be not really in harmony with a just God. As he says there at the end of verse number 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? The idea of a wicked nation of Judah being punished, that makes sense. But them being swallowed up, as it were, by an absolutely pagan nation, like the Chaldeans, makes no sense at all to Habakkuk. And he tells God that. He explains how he does not understand the wisdom of God. And he believes in God, and trusts in God, but he does not have an answer for why God is answering the issues of the day in the way that he does. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, Habakkuk does something absolutely remarkable, something that most of us, I think, would not be able to do. Habakkuk does nothing. He stops. He's made his point, and then he writes in verse number 1 of chapter 2, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. The implication here is that Habakkuk is upset at the circumstances, but he knows that he should not be upset. He knows that he and his nation and really the entire world are in the hand of God, and that God knows what he's doing, and that he has confidence that however strange, however inexplicable the events of the day or of the year or of the life may be to an average human being, even a righteous human being like Habakkuk, nevertheless, God knows what he's doing, and we can trust in him. This is the epitome of faith. This is what faith is all about. Being able to do nothing. Being able to wait for God. I'm not suggesting here that faith does not come with activity or behavior. Certainly it does. But when we have enough faith to watch the things that are going on in the world and to be absolutely mystified why a loving and righteous and all-powerful God would allow this and yet still believe that he is in charge, believe that he is watching over things, and that ultimately our faith is well placed in him, and that ultimately things will be worked out according to his will. That's what faith is all about. And that's where we need to be in our life. We need to learn how to walk by faith. And that's why the Lord responds in verse number 2 and following, how he does. Culminating in this great verse number 4 that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, rather remarkable for a small little minor prophet book. He says, the righteous will live by his faith. There in verse number 4. And we'll talk about those passages as we go along. But let's talk a little bit about what living by faith really is all about. This is our lifestyle. This is our calling. As people of God who trust in him, who supposedly believe that he is in fact all-powerful, that he is watching over us, that our lives are in his hands, God calls upon us to behave on a day-to-day basis as people of faith. We talked in our Bible class from Psalm chapter 1 this morning about choosing a path, of wickedness or choosing a path of righteousness. And if we have enough faith to choose the path of righteousness and receive the blessings that come in that path, that means not only being blessed where we are, but having confidence that we will continue to be blessed and that the things that we see on this earth, including the things that don't necessarily make a whole lot of sense, they are still in the hand of God as well. Well, where do I get a faith like that, Hal? Well, I'm glad you asked. You get a faith like that from God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The text says in Romans 10, verse 17, and although a rudimentary, basic sort of faith in the existence of a God may be acquired by simply looking at a starry sky or looking at a beautiful sunset or looking at the intricacies of the human body or whatever other testimony of God's power you may want to look at, although we may come to a point where we believe in a God, that there is some higher power, that there is some higher intelligence out there that's organizing all of this. If you want to have a real faith in the real God, if you want to truly understand him and know his will for your life, I'm strapped for any way that you can come to acquire a faith like that other than reading the Bible, reading God's word. The first time that this passage is quoted, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, is in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. A passage that's probably familiar to us. Verse 16 certainly is familiar to us. Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous will live by faith. And there's been a lot of discussion about exactly what this phrase here means. And I could get very, very distracted with different versions of the Bible and different translations and such, and I'm choosing not to do that. I will tell you what I think that it means, and a little bit about why I don't think that the translation that many of you may be reading, Faith from First to Last, is not necessarily such a great translation. That it's simply not what the text says. It's an idea, what one person or one committee's idea of what the text means. What the text says is from faith to faith. Now, we can argue all day about exactly what that means. I think this gets pretty close to it, though. I don't think that he's meaning here that you believe in God and that's going to get you all the way through. It's never anything except for faith, that your works don't have anything to do with it, your compliance doesn't have anything to do with it. I don't believe that's what he's saying in Romans 1:17. That's contrary to everything that Paul writes in all of his epistles. I think it's something pretty close to this, that in it, in the gospel, there is found a faith, a concept of faith, a conceptual faith, as it were, the faith that brings a potential child of God into the arms of the God who made him and who sent his son to die for him. That faith is conceptualized in the gospel. And if we go to that gospel in search of God and in search of his path for us, that conceptual faith will result in a real substantial faith in our hearts, in our lives. That conceptual faith is going to lead to real life faith. That may not exactly hit the nail on the head, but I think we're not going to get too far away from the truth looking at it that way. God is going to inspire faith in us, he's saying. If we will submit to his gospel, if we will accept his will for our life, and believe as Paul did, that it is, in fact, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This faith that Paul writes about in this passage and constantly throughout the book of Romans and throughout all of his books. This faith that we see has always been the hallmark of the child of God. Going all the way back to Abraham, and you could argue even before that. We are, one of our subcategories is the testimony of the witnesses that are found in Hebrews chapter 11. And we see in Hebrews 11 that the story of faith goes back even before Abraham. Back to Noah, back to Enoch, back to Abel. That there have always been people who were willing to submit themselves to God because they had faith. Now, those faithful people made mistakes from time to time. Sometimes we read about it, sometimes we don't. But we have confidence that they made their mistakes. We know that Noah made his mistakes. We know that Abraham made his mistakes. We know that Moses made his mistakes. And we certainly know about our mistakes. No doubt about that. Depresses us to count them. However, we can have confidence that we, like they, can be righteous before God if we adopt the lifestyle, the life of faith. It is a mistake for us to assume, as many people in our society do, that if you do a lot of good stuff, if you do nice things for people, if you manage to not steal things and not kill anybody, and that would probably qualify for nice in our society these days, and maybe that might be a little bit too specific. But if you can manage to satisfy your definition of nice, your definition of good, then because of that, you'll get to go to heaven when you die. And the Bible clearly says that's not the case. It is not about your good behavior. It is about your faith. This is how a child of God is demonstrated to his God. Not because he's really nice to people, but because he believes in the God that made him. The text says in the second passage that quotes this verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And the point that he makes there in Galatians is that even in the Old Testament, even when Law-keeping was absolutely paramount, even when there were volumes and volumes of text written for people to understand and to apply in their life, even in those days when they were living under the law of Moses. You could not come into compliance with God's will. You could not make yourself righteous before Him simply by doing good things. Habakkuk told him even in Old Testament days, the way that you live is live by faith. Now, the faith is going to prompt good behavior. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against good deeds. I'm not against avoiding killing people and stealing stuff. I'm all in favor of that. You absolutely need to be doing the good deeds and avoiding the bad deeds as far as that goes. But understand, that is a result of your faith, not a proof of it. Well, he did so many good things, he must be a righteous person. That's not the way it works. You're a righteous person because of your faith, because you believe in God, and because you believe in His Word, and because you are completely committed to Him and to His Son Jesus, who died on the cross and sent you the gospel to which you have made yourself compliant. Because you have done this, you're going to submit to God's will. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I said?" In Luke 6, verse 46. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Matthew 7, verse 21. The good behavior will follow, has to follow. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 18 and following, a text that we're not going to take the time to read here this morning, but you know the text probably as well as I do. James criticizes the so-called faith that does not have this good behavior. Man says he has faith but does not have works. What does it profit him, he says. Faith without works is dead, he says, being alone. You can call it faith if you want. You can call yourself faithful if you want. But if your faith does not couple itself with the behavior that is exemplified in God's Word, exemplified in Jesus Christ Himself, that is mandated in the gospel, then you don't really believe. Because part of what God tells you is that He's going to be judging us based on the things that we've done, based on the things that we have not done. And if we're believers, we're going to accept Him at His word when He tells us that. Let's talk a little bit about this faith, what this faith looks like. Habakkuk tells us to have faith in the God who communicates to us. And this is perhaps the thing about God that we take for granted more than anything else. I think we take God for granted up and down the line. But how many times do we simply thank God for telling us what He wants us to do? For communicating to us? For giving us the will that is required of us in this life? You're going to run into people in your life, if you haven't already, who are going to tell you that the Bible is very obscure, very difficult to understand, complicated. It's for PhDs and THDs and folks like that. But ordinary common people, laymen as it were, it's really beyond you to think that you might read the Bible and know what God is trying to tell you. Think about that for a second. Why would God do that? Why would God encode His message? Why would God send a message that could only be understood by an elite few? When He tells us specifically that the elite few, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the latter part of the chapter, tells us the elite few are typically not going to be people of faith anyway. Now, God tells everybody what His message is. Now, don't get me wrong, there are aspects of God's message that are complicated, that are obscure, that are difficult to understand. There are several books of the Bible that to one degree or another, mystify me. There are any number of passages, individual verses or groups of verses that mystify me. And I'm working on that. And I'm making progress. And hopefully I'll continue to make progress. I'm not denying that there are complicated aspects of the Bible. What I would submit to you, though, very firmly here this morning, is that the central message, what God actually wants you to do, His requirements of you, His expectations of you, tend very strongly to be very clear. In fact, almost misunderstandable, if that's a word. Now, we as human beings are very creative, and we'll figure out a way to misunderstand something if we want to. There's no passage that God has given us that we can't misunderstand. I got you a few examples up here. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That seems pretty straightforward to me. There's not a lot of mystical type symbolic language or whatever. This is what you do to be saved. This is what you do to be lost. Which one do you want to do? Well, I want to be saved. Okay, well, this is what you do. That's pretty easy as far as I'm concerned. Apparently not. A lot of people find ways to misunderstand that. The same with Matthew 7, verse 12, the passage that's oftentimes called the Golden Rule. We can all quote the paraphrase of the Golden Rule pretty well, probably, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But actually putting that into practice, we're kind of iffy on that sometimes. And, well, I'll do unto others before they do unto me. How about that? Is that good enough? Well, no, not quite. The text of the Bible, again, is not all that complicated. The text that we alluded to earlier, James chapter 2, verse 20, the idea about faith being by itself without works is dead, being alone. That's not difficult to understand, yet there are a lot of people who will try to tell us that works have nothing to do with our salvation, that works are not involved in the determination of who is saved and who is lost, including the work of baptism, which the text says over and over again is absolutely required of us. It is a blessing for us to be on the listening end of God, to be able to pick up our Bible anytime we want to, whether it's Habakkuk or any other book in the text, to pick it up and read it and hear God speaking to us. The capacity of God to communicate with us is really beyond question. God has not only given us His Word, He has preserved it for thousands of years. He has made it eminently available to us in virtually any language you can imagine, any typeface you want, any size type you want, thin line, ultra, king size, whatever, it doesn't matter. If you want the Bible, you can have the Bible, and you can have it pretty much any way you want. It's a marvelous thing. It's not about God not being able to communicate. He absolutely is and has been eager to communicate. The question is whether we have what Jesus calls in Matthew 11, verse 15, and other places, ears to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's about our capacity to listen. That's the question here. There are simply an awful lot of people, hopefully none of you fine folks, but there are an awful lot of people out there in the world who aren't interested in listening to God. And it doesn't matter how he says it, or who is the one carrying the Bible, or what tone of voice he has, or anything else. They don't have the ears to hear. That's on us. And lest it sound like we are simply criticizing a whole bunch of nameless, faceless people out there, let's talk about ourselves in this. Because there are aspects of the gospel that we struggle with as people of God. And the question comes to us, do we have ears to hear? Are we going to try to argue that God is simply inadequate at explaining His will, at pointing out how we're supposed to live, put it all on Him, or in lieu of that, at least put it on the preacher? Or are we going to trust in Him and open our ears and believe that He can and will communicate His will to us if we're willing to listen? Let's move on. Faith also in the God who judges. And this goes back to chapter 1 in Habakkuk, and it goes through chapter 2. The idea that is fixed, concreted in Habakkuk's mind, that wickedness gets punished. That's the way God works. God will judge the evil in this world, and He will judge, by the way, the evil in His kingdom. The last passage, the third time that the text is quoted, is in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll refer you to that in verse number 26 Actually, it's a little bit later in chapter 10. But chapter 10 and verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Again, this is a very easy passage to put in the context of them. Other people need to be concerned about this vengeful God. But really, in Hebrews chapter 10, the context is talking about the people of God. It's talking about us. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, especially these ones who had come out of Judaism into Jesus Christ, now are being tempted to leave Jesus. Leave him completely, or at the very least, submit his gospel to the law of Moses that they'd had the entire time. And the writer here, Paul, or whoever he is, says, God knows our hearts. God knows what we are thinking. And the appointed time that Habakkuk talks about, the time that he will come and judge, may not be our time. It may aggravate the daylights out of you that God does not strike person X dead. How many times have we said that? Have you ever said that? I just don't understand. And maybe we're joking and maybe we're not really joking. I don't understand why God doesn't strike these people dead or this individual dead. And usually it's because they're doing something we don't like, something that hurts us, hurts our bank account, or something that makes us afraid to get on an airplane, or whatever it happens to be. How can God permit this kind of thing? Well, the answer is God doesn't permit this kind of thing, but he may permit it in the short term. He does permit it usually in the short term. And it's not our place to decide, as Habakkuk tried to, when and how the judgment of God is supposed to arrive. It's not our place, because when we do that, essentially we are saying God answers to us. Jesus is maybe a little bit more understanding with James and John than I would have been, speaking of being patient, when they were not allowed to pass through the area of the Samaritans. Luke's gospel tells us the story, and they say, "Well, why don't you just strike these people dead?" Well, they probably said that because they didn't care much for Samaritans. Like most of the Jews didn't care much about Samaritans. Jesus is patient with these ones. And Jesus is patient with us, thankfully. If that's the way it usually works. From God, we always want justice for others and mercy for ourselves. That's typical, right? We want God to be merciful to us, but we want him to strike everybody else dead. Well, God will handle his own business. And it's time for us to trust him to do that. If we get to the point where we think that we know better, that surely God will work it out in this way and not in this other way, surely things will change right this very minute. In the next 6 hours, something dramatic is going to change, because surely a righteous God wouldn't allow it to go 6 hours in 1 minute. When we develop that prideful kind of attitude, we start to lose this sense of accountability toward God. Because we start thinking that we are the ones who call the shots. We are the ones who are in charge. We are the ones who know best how things ought to be done. Pride goes before a stumbling, and a haughty spirit before a fall, the proverb writer tells us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. If we can find our humility, if we can be humble before the Lord our God, and fortify that humility, that sense of reverence, with the faith that we're talking about here, then we will not only accept God's judgment as it is offered, in the timing that is offered, but we will embrace the idea of answering to God. Not because we're so righteous, but because God has promised that the faithful will be forgiven. The faithful he is going to bear with and be patient with. Chapter 12 is where the last quotation actually occurs. apologize for the misstatement before. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, starting in verse number 25, if you're there, read with me. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that these things which cannot be shaken, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and fire, for our God is a consuming fire. This concept of God shaking, and the imagery is taken from Haggai, another one of the great minor prophets. God shakes the earth so that that which cannot be shaken will remain. And that's us. That's the faithful. That's the kingdom. Everything that pertains to this earth, other than the Lord's church, is going to be destroyed. Does that make it sound like you would want to be in the Lord's church? Sounds like that I'd be desperate to be a part of that group. Everything that can be shaken is going to be destroyed. That's why we have received that which cannot be shaken. Our faith, our relationship with God, our association with God. That's why we look toward the reward. And that says chapter 12, and it's supposed to say chapter 10. I apologize. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, and verse number 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. There's the passage that we were talking about. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Looking forward to the imagery there in chapter 12. We are not one of those ones who's going to be shaken by circumstances. We're going to endure. And the reason that we're going to endure is because we have faith. We are the righteous ones of God. And if we choose as the righteous ones of God to reject faith, to abandon our hope, to think that God perhaps does not know best for my life, perhaps he is not in charge of things, perhaps things are going against his will, that he is powerless before the forces of earth, we show ourselves to not be the kind of people that God wanted us to be, the kind of people that we thought we were. My soul has no pleasure in him, the text says. Having faith is not just about believing in God on Sunday mornings, surrounded by other people who believe in God. Faith is about Monday morning. Faith is about Saturday night. Faith is about every hour of every day. As we live in a sinful world, do we truly have confidence to walk in the way that God has told us to walk? And I'd like to close with a few thoughts about the world that we're living in right now. Because faith is a challenge for us today. It always has been. I'm not sure that we're remarkable from a historical perspective. But probably like you, I look at the world that is around me and I see changes coming in rapid fire fashion and not in a good way. I see a world that is falling down at the seams, that is destroying itself. Not because of political theory, not because of any merely carnal thing, but because of worldliness, because of ungodliness, because of pride and arrogance and violence and hatred and all the rest of it, because of sin. Habakkuk, in his day, was looking at the potential destruction of his nation. He was facing imminent threat, more imminent than he realized, at the hand of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and destroy the nation. Habakkuk sees it looming, and he sees it looming that much closer when he receives this prophecy. When we read in Hebrews, as we have read a great deal here this morning, we see the Hebrew Christians, and the Hebrew letter is written sometime in the 50s or 60s AD. And they are looking at a nation that is falling apart, a nation that is becoming less and less godly, more and more rebellious against the will of God, that itself will be destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans will come in and destroy their temple and destroy their world and their society. In these times of peril, in these times of conflict, doubt creeps in. Decisions are made, and sometimes decisions made in emotional times are not the best decisions. And that's why it is vital for us as the people of God, as we anticipate bad things, as we see bad things happening in the world around us, that we retreat into our faith, that we retreat into the arms of God. Because today we see the same kind of thing that Habakkuk saw. We see the same kind of thing that the Hebrew Christians saw. We see death and despair and destruction. We see hardship coming upon perhaps the people of God in this nation. We certainly see horrors being perpetrated against the people of God in other places. And we can, if we choose, reject faith. Well, I guess it's not working out for us very well. Maybe we made a mistake on this. Maybe we need to try something else. Maybe we need to surrender and join up with the other side. You can do that. A lot of people do. But for such one, God says again, my soul has no pleasure in him. What he wants us to do is cling to our faith, to fortify our faith. You do not need to know how all of this is going to work out. God is not likely to appear to you today like he did to Habakkuk and explain how exactly all this is going to be worked out and why, in fact, God does have his hand on the trigger and how everything's going to be. God probably isn't going to do that for you. It's going to be a test for your faith. But if you don't believe, if you don't know how God will work all of this out, it ought to be enough for us to know that God knows. That's what your faith is. Not in knowing God's plan or all the specifics of God's plan, but knowing that there is a plan and that God knows the plan and that God will implement the plan in his way and in his time. There are other Christians in similar situations in the district of Asia in the book of Revelation that are written to. Seven churches of them that are going through tremendous trials. And one of them is told in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. At least one of the Christians there in Asia had died, a man named Anipas who had been killed for his faith. And apparently he wasn't going to be the last one. Technically, he wasn't the first one. Several Christians had been killed at this point. And many more in Asia were going to be killed. Be faithful until death. Maintain your faith. And if you will do that, things may or may not reconcile themselves in this life to your liking or to your satisfaction. But a person of faith is not governed by such things. A person of faith looks beyond. A person of faith looks to spiritual things, to heavenly things, with confidence that God is, in fact, going to work this out in his way and that we ourselves are going to live our lives in faith. Not because it's working out for us, not because it makes a lot of sense, not because mom and dad did it and it worked out fine for them, but because we as individuals believe in the God of heaven. And we believe in his Son who came to earth to die for our sins. And we believe that he has gone to prepare a place for us after this life is over. Do you believe? If you believe, then you need to live your life in a way that shows that you believe. And if you have not done so already, that begins with baptism. I didn't invent that. The Bible talks about that over and over again. We already alluded to Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The faithful one will give himself to God, will give himself to the things of God. beginning with baptism and going on through the rest of his or her life. If you're ready to begin that walk, not finish it today, but begin it. If you're ready to live the life that God wants you to live, we entreat you to do exactly that by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, putting him on in baptism. If for whatever reason you have fallen astray, if you have not been living the life of faith that you should have and you need the encouragement of your brethren, we want to help you in that regard. We want to build you up and lift you up in whatever way we possibly can. If there's any way we can help you be the kind of child of God that you'd want to be and fortify your hope of a life after this one is over, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing.